So what does God expect of you? We had this conversation in our children's message a few moments ago. What does God expect of you? Many years ago, when Dr. James Dobson was early in his Focus on the Family ministry, he shared that children want clear boundaries. This was at a point in time where Kim and I were just beginning to have children, and we paid close attention to that, and the illustration that he gave is such an accurate illustration. He said that if you were to take a group of school-aged children, younger school-aged children, and put them out in a playground, depending on the circumstances, their response to being out there may look one of two different ways. If there is a fence around the playground, then many of these kids are going to be out at the edge where the fence is, hanging out at the fence, maybe leaning against the fence, playing right there next to the fence. If there is no fence, all the kids are crowded into the center of the playground. Kids need boundaries. They thrive with boundaries. They want to know where those boundaries are, even though they may resist those boundaries and they may push up against the boundaries. They want boundaries. Have you ever felt that if God would just give us clear boundaries, it would be so much easier? God has always given clear boundaries, all the way back at the very beginning. I'm not going to read these. You're familiar with most of them. But in Genesis chapter 2, God told Adam, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." There's your boundary right there. Don't eat this tree. Don't eat the fruit of this tree. Another generation later, he told Cain, "Do what is right." Cain was angry. And God said, "Do what is right. Here's your boundary. Don't do the wrong thing because of your anger, your frustration." When you get to the Old Testament law and God is dealing with the Old Testament priests, he says in both Exodus and Leviticus that he gave them very clear, specific, detailed instructions as to how they are to fulfill their responsibilities, how they are to go about the procedures that they do. There were clear instructions so that you knew whether or not you were following those instructions or not following those instructions. And by the way, the danger of not following them was spelled out very explicitly as well. Throughout the Old Testament, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, God's chosen people are given very clear instructions. And so we have, for example, the law of Moses. That's a clear set of do's and don'ts. If we were to summarize it down, as we often do, to the Ten Commandments, there is a clear list of do's and don'ts. There is a boundary there, and we know what those boundaries are. There were many more than just that, but God clearly gave His chosen people clear boundaries. You come to the Old Testament book of Micah, and the prophet Micah was able to relate to those to whom he was prophesying God's instructions to them. And we're mostly familiar with this wonderful passage of Scripture, this one key verse out of Micah. If you don't know anything else about Micah, you probably know this verse where he tells the people, do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. There's your boundary right there. This is what God expects of you. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. And of course, regardless of which of the prophets we might be looking at, God was using the prophets to give clear direction to relate to the people what He expects of them. Read any passage of Scripture in the Old Testament, and you can see it eventually summarized with, okay, here is what God expects of you. When we come to the New Testament, of course, Jesus' teachings are clearly defined expectations. In His exposition, what we call typically the Sermon on the Mount, specifically chapter 5 of Matthew, we have a list of God's expectations there in a way. This is an exposition of the Old Testament law. So Jesus, who is actually the giver of the law, as we read all of the Scriptures, Jesus is now in human form speaking to the people in His day and age, and He's referring back to these Old Testament laws And he says to them, and here is what God really expects. And you'll remember those, and we're going to be going through those in coming weeks. We're going to go and see the expectations that God has for deacons and for elders in Acts chapter 6, where we first have several who were appointed to serve in what we would now refer to as the role of a deacon. God said, here's what's expected of them. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have a whole list of expectations for those who would serve as deacons. With regards to elders, also in 1 Timothy chapter 3, God addresses the need for elders to live by certain standards, to do certain things. The expectations are there. In Titus chapter 1, we have the expectations of elders, once again, explicitly stated. And in the many months that lay ahead, we're going to be looking at every single one of those in order to understand what God expects of His people. God's expectations for our behavior are not hidden. They are clearly defined. They are laid out in the Word of God. Then why all the fuss over what is right and wrong? Because we don't like to have to face the truth. That's what's causing our issues today. We don't like the truth. We don't like to be told what to do. We don't like someone holding us to a certain standard. We just don't like to face reality. So again, I ask, what does God expect of you? Well, let's use our outlines and notice a couple of things. And let's start on a great note. Number one, God wants you to be perfect. Is that so much to ask? God wants you to be perfect. Does he really expect that? Do we really see in the Scriptures that God wants us to be perfect? And again, we're going to look at some biblical examples, point A. I've got several biblical examples for you. And I'm going to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, because this is where we have the first man, the first woman. And I've already mentioned this, but let's just look at it specifically. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now, does this say that God expects perfection? Essentially, it does, because God says, here's what I expect. Here are the consequences of not doing it. You die. That's perfection. He expects perfection. Again, I mentioned Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." God requires that. Do justice without fail all the time. Never vary in this. Love kindness always. Don't ever do anything that is not kind. Don't ever think anything that is not kind, because you love kindness. Walk humbly with your God without fail, without exception. Always walk humbly with your God. Well, anybody that can keep these, I'd say, that's a perfect person. Yep, that's what God expects, is perfection. And in that passage of Jesus making an exposition of the Old Testament law, he wraps it up in that particular portion of it. And this is Matthew chapter 5. And the last verse of Matthew chapter 5, he wraps it up with this statement. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Okay, is there any question now that this is what God expects? God expects perfection. We could look at 1 Timothy 3. We could look at Titus chapter 1. All of those are verses we're going to be coming to later, so we're not going to do that right now. But here's what I would say. Point B, God expects no less of you than He expects of any other child of God. God expects no less of you as a child of God, and I am assuming that you are a child of God. You have put your trust in Jesus. He expects no less of you than He expects of any other child of God. And the truth is that whether or not you call yourself a child of God, the Bible is still God's Word. It still expresses what God expects And so even for unbelievers, this is what God expects. But for you as a child of God, He expects no less of you than He expects of any other child of God. Now, in that 1 Timothy passage and in that Titus passage, we're dealing with those who would be in positions of church leadership. So we're dealing with those who are elders, like myself, like Pastor Caleb. We're dealing with those who are deacons, those who are in a position of leading the family of God. And so when we state that God expects no less of you than He expects from any other child of God, you need to hear that as saying, God expects no less of you as you sit in a pew on a Sunday morning than He does of me as I stand in front of a group and I proclaim to you the truth of God's Word. God's expectations are not higher for me than they are for you. Point C. This is in summary. God requires sinless perfection from all humanity and each individual. This is what I've been saying. I'm just repeating it. I'm making you write it down because I don't want you to miss this point. God requires sinless perfection from all humanity and each individual. Now that should make you squirm. This is what God requires? Sinless perfection? The answer is yes. That is precisely what God requires. Now let me tell you something earth-shattering. Roman numeral 2, you are not perfect. Maybe it's not so earth-shattering. You are not perfect. Every one of us knows that. We've already been sitting here thinking that. We're already thinking, wait, let's go back. Wait, is this really where, well, what are we supposed to do with this? Because we know we are not perfect. We know the scriptures are clear, point A, that all have sinned. And again, I'm going to take you all the way back to Genesis. We'll get to the all have sinned verse in a few moments, but back to Genesis chapter 2. And we read in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Chapter 3, down to verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Adam missed the mark. God said, here's what I expect. And Adam and Eve missed the mark. They did not meet His expectations. They did not fulfill His requirements. And as Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ever since Adam, everyone has missed the mark. And that expression, to fall short of the glory of God, that's what that means. It means to miss the mark. It means here's the bullseye. This is what you're supposed to be aiming for. This is the expectation. This is the requirement. And you pull back on that bow, or you aim whatever device you're aiming, and you shoot, and you miss the mark. You don't just miss the bullseye. You fall somewhere down there on the ground. You miss the mark. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Letter B. Let's talk about the purpose of the law. Point B, the purpose of the law. I realize that we've spent some time in Hebrews before we switched gears and started down this series on the church that I feel God has led us to do for the purpose of church development. But in the book of Hebrews, we are told that the purpose of the law is not to guide us to perfection, but rather to convict us of sin. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19, we read that the law made nothing perfect. So if the Old Testament law, with all of its commands and restrictions and requirements, did not make anything perfect, then what was the purpose of the law? And we read in the book of Romans, chapter 7, that the purpose of the law was to show us how imperfect we are. Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 7, Paul says, what shall we say then? that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, delivered me and through it killed me. Paul is saying that it's because the law specifically commands that we shall be perfect that we realize that we are imperfect. It's because the law specifically says, don't covet, that when we covet, we realize we're in violation of the law. And we could take that for any of the commandments in the Old Testament. Going back a couple of pages to Romans chapter 3 again. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then, of course, we get down to verse 23, and it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The law shows us that we are sinners. There is no one who has lived a perfect life other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ. There is no one who does good in and of himself, in spite of the fact that we typically look at people and describe them as being good. Jesus himself pointed out there is no one good except God. No one is good. The purpose of the law was to show us that. We are sinners. What is the result of sin? Point C. The result of sin. Well, again, here in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we read the wages of sin is death. The result of sin is death. And not simply physical death, although that is a true statement. The result of sin is eternal separation from God. As a result of my deliberate disobedience to God or my inability to maintain God's level of perfection, then I am separated from God. That separation from God is what Adam and Eve experienced. God said, on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, they ate of it, and that day they were still physically alive, but they were spiritually dead. They no longer understood about their relationship with God. They no longer comprehended the truth of the God who had created them right before this. So that before that, they knew about God, and they had a relationship with Him, and then they ate of the tree, and somehow they were under the impression that they would be able to hide from God by hiding behind some bushes. They no longer understood God. They had died spiritually. That spiritual death, if it coincides with physical death, that is to say, if I come to the end of this physical life and I am spiritually dead, the result is eternal death. All the way to the end of the Bible now. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Those who reach the end of this physical life are confined to a place of suffering. And when the final judgment takes place, those who have not accepted Christ as Savior will spend eternity in the lake of fire. That is the second death. That's the consequence of sin. Here's the good news, point three. God wants to give you perfection. God wants to give you perfection. God requires perfection. You are not perfect. I am not perfect. I am a sinner. The result of my sin is I deserve eternity separated from God in hell. But God wants to give you and me perfection. Why? Point A, because God is merciful. God is merciful. He does not wish to see any of His creation perish eternally. A couple of pages back from where you were in Revelation, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." This tells us so much about the nature of our God. He is a merciful God. Yes, He requires perfection, but it is not His desire to see anyone perish for eternity in hell. That is not His desire. Not only is He merciful, but He is also just. Point B, God is just. And because of that, He cannot merely excuse someone's sin. He can't just wink at sin as if, oh well, don't worry about it, it's no big deal, like some loving grandparent. God is just, and if He were to ignore the sins of anyone, then that would not be just. In Acts chapter 17, we read these words, verse 29. "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because," verse 31, "He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." Obviously, that man is Jesus Christ. But notice He says He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. This speaks to our God being a just God. A judgment day is coming. A final reckoning is coming. All people of all times will stand before the throne of God, and judgment will be made. And rest assured, that judgment will be just. So if God is merciful, not wanting any to perish, and God is just, making sure that justice is always done and sin that has been committed will be punished, how can these two aspects of God's character be reconciled? Point C, God is loving. God is loving. I expect all of us are familiar with that beautiful verse given by Jesus Himself, John 3:16. It says that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. God is loving. It's a part of His character. So what we've seen thus far is that God requires perfection from every one of us. You are not perfect. I am not perfect. Because of my failure to hit the mark, I have fallen short of the glory of God, and I deserve to die. But the good news is that because God is loving, He sent His sinless Son, Jesus, to pay the price for your sin and mine. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." How can Christ die for me? You couldn't die for me. I couldn't die for you. If I were to say, "Don't worry, I'll pay for your sins," I would have to have something sinless to offer. But I don't have a sinless life. I am a sinner. You are a sinner. I cannot pay somebody else's debt. But the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, could indeed offer Himself in payment for the sins of others, since He Himself had no sins. And God showed His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the good news, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, is that you can be saved through grace, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. "For by grace you have been saved through faith," Ephesians 2, 8 says. "And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This gift of God is the gift of perfection. Not that he makes me perfect because I will no longer do anything wrong, but that he has made me perfect because now Jesus Christ has paid for all of my sins, and I don't have to go to hell in order to pay for those. Jesus Christ has already atoned for my sins. Now, I'm assuming those of you who are gathered with me here today are here because of your close walk with Jesus, and you're eager to be a part of this. I don't know how many are watching this at home that have not yet made a commitment to Christ, but if you have never asked Jesus to forgive your sins and to be your Savior, then you are still in your sins. And no matter how sincere you may be about trying to do what you believe to be the right thing, you will never be perfect apart from Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of saying, I'm going to turn over a new leaf and from here on out, I'm going to try to live a life that is pleasing to God. What about the sins you've already committed? Something has to be done. You will go to hell for those sins. The only option is to accept the sinless Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave his life on the cross of Calvary to pay for your sins. So I'm going to encourage you, if you have never made a commitment to Christ, that you bow your head right now and you pray a prayer of salvation. I'll lead you in it. These words are an expression of a genuine faith, if indeed this is the attitude of your heart. So you can use these words or use your own words. But you would pray something to this line. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve hell. I believe Jesus is God. I believe he lived a sinless life. I believe he died on the cross to pay for my sins. I believe he was raised from the dead, and he is the only way to heaven. I ask you to forgive my sins, to come into my life, and to make me your child. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer today for the first time, I would love for you to let me know about that so that I can rejoice with you. According to the scriptures, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels in heaven over one sinner who repents, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation. So as we express now that Jesus Christ has made us perfect, that he has atoned for our sins, then are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound, as we read in Romans chapter 6, verse 1? Since all your sins are forgiven, then does that mean that you are free to continue sinning so that God can continue to shower you with his grace? The answer to that is absolutely not. Roman numeral 4, you should now live according to God's grace. You should now live according to God's grace, assuming you have accepted the perfection that comes in Jesus Christ, that he has now paid for your sins and washed you clean and made you a child of God who will spend forever with him. You should now live according to God's grace. So once again, just to review, fill in these blanks. Point A, God requires perfection from you. We've already seen that. We've looked at multiple verses. We understand this is the general tenor of Scripture throughout. God requires perfection from you. But point B, God will give you perfection through Jesus Christ. And we could use in parentheses after perfection, salvation, because that's what we're talking about here. You are saved from certainty of hell to the certainty of heaven. You have been saved by the grace of God. He will give you that salvation, that perfection through Jesus Christ. And point C, you should live a holy life in gratitude for God's free gift of salvation. You have been saved by the grace of God. That's a free gift. And you should live a holy life in gratitude for God's free gift of salvation. So under the law, God required perfection. Under grace, God expects perfection. I'll take you back to Matthew 5:48. Jesus said, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is God's expectation. If you are not a born-again believer, you are essentially still under the Old Testament law. Perfection is required, and you're not going to meet it. So you're doomed to eternal death. So my question again is, will you accept Christ's forgiveness, Christ's perfection? If you haven't already done so, you need to. If you are a born-again believer, God expects no less of you than perfection, motivated by a gratitude because He has already made you perfect in Jesus Christ. Perfection motivated by gratitude. And I understand, we are all imperfect. I'm not thinking that you're going to leave here today and you will never sin again. I'm not thinking that about me. But my question to you would be, are you satisfied with your imperfection? Are you content to continue to live that way? Or are you determined to rely upon the power of God to be and do all that He expects? In conclusion, strive to honor God through ever-increasing godliness. This is what God expects of you. Strive to honor God through ever-increasing godliness. Just as we would expect from one of our children, that the older they get and the greater our relationship of love develops, the more they're going to want to do things that please mom or dad, so it is in our relationship with God. As we mature, we grow closer and closer to Him with a strong desire to do whatever we can in order to meet His expectations. We are so grateful that God has given us salvation. We're grateful that He has given us perfection. We are grateful that He has promised us eternity in heaven. Right now, we're here on earth. We still struggle with this sin nature. We still make poor decisions along the way, and I trust that you immediately go to God in confession each time you make one of those decisions. We still live in a broken world, and we're surrounded by those who are violating the principles of God's Word. And yet with all of that, we understand that God is at work within us and among us. And our prayer needs to be not only that we would strive to live according to His standards, but that God would build His kingdom here among us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the promise of Scripture that all those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, You have made them Your children. You have forgiven us. You have made us perfect. Lord, help us to live a life that expresses gratitude for that perfection by striving to live according to Your holy word, to have an ever-increasing godliness, and help us to be instrumental in Your hands for building the kingdom here in this world now. In Jesus' name, amen.